many of you read the obituaries? Isn't that interesting? I remember through the years listening to people talk about reading the obituaries, and I thought, why in the world do they read the obituaries? Then I heard a guy say one time, I just check them every morning to see whether or not I'm in there. And, I was reading the obituaries this morning. Isn't that interesting about that airplane that crashed here yesterday? Wow. 3 people and 2 dogs, and nobody got seriously hurt. Praise the Lord for that. No one was seriously hurt. But there were 3 guys in the obituary this morning younger than me. And I think that's one of the reasons as you get older, you begin to read the obituaries, you know. You think, ooh, you know. Well, aren't we glad about heaven? Isn't it a joy to know that our sins are forgiven and that heaven is ours, and God has really seen fit to tell us quite a bit about it. We're at Revelation chapter 21, and we're getting now to the place of the final estate of the saved. We've looked at the tribulation period, and we understand that during that period, we have the wonderful privilege as the believers in Jesus Christ who have been raptured out of this world and to be with Christ. It is probably at that time that we will enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb. And I tell you, that'll be the greatest meal you ever sat down to. What a wonderful thing that's going to be. Have any of you seen that picture of a table that's spread out for the marriage supper of the Lamb? You have? Do you have a copy of it? It just kind of goes out into eternity, you know, with all the gold things on it, stuff, goblets and stuff. And that's probably pretty accurate as far as the golden stuff, because God just does things in such a way. And he probably doesn't do those things magically. We probably got angels that are involved in setting that all up and all those kind of things. But after the marriage supper of the Lamb, we will return with the Lord to this earth, and that will be at the time of the Battle of Armageddon. The Battle of Armageddon is that fearful, fearful time when Israel is huddled back in a corner and the Antichrist is determined to exterminate Israel, to defeat God, and take the world for himself. The Battle of Armageddon will see the false prophet and the Antichrist thrown into the lake of fire. They'll be done away with. Satan will be bound for 1,000 years and thrown into the bottomless pit. The bottomless pit was opened earlier in the tribulation, and all of these locust-type creatures came out with hair like a woman and faces like men and tails like a scorpion, and they had the ability, I think, to inflict pain on men for 5 months. That bite that they gave or whatever sting lasted for 5 months. It was a miserable thing. They wished they would die rather than live with it. But that bottomless pit is where Satan will be confined for 1,000 years. Then at the end of the 1,000 years, we notice in the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation that Satan is loosed for a season. Bruce is the one who really got me thinking about this. How long is that season of time? Well, it doesn't tell us. But I rather imagine it might be quite extensive. You know, God's not in a hurry on anything. And a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. How long is it going to take Satan to really work up a full rebellion against Jesus Christ at the end of the millennium? It took him nearly 500 to 700 years to totally apostatize the early church. It wasn't till about 1000 AD that the church was really terribly apostatized. So, you know, we may look at a period of time like that. That's just a shot in the dark. He can do it in 30 days, I suppose. I don't know if God permits him to. I doubt that it will be that kind of a thing. But you understand, that happens right here on this earth. It happens below Mount Aeneas, you know, below Glacier Park. It happens in the Midwest and around the globe of this whole world. And it will happen, incidentally, in our presence, because we rule and reign with Christ at that time. That'll be interesting to see how we respond to that. We'll see that building and growing. And of course, we know what the end of it will be. But we must be actively, some way, attempting to resist that at that particular time. And it's just another opportunity we have to really serve the Lord there in the millennium as his servants. That will be concluded with the battle of Gog and Magog at the end of the 20th chapter of the book of Revelation. And I brought this to your attention last week, and I just bring it to your attention again by way of reminder. You understand in Ezekiel 38 and 39, there's a battle of Gog and Magog. Gog is the king, Magog is the land. And here at the end of the millennial period, there's a battle of Gog and Magog. Now, the question comes, are they the same battle or are they different battles? Different Bible expositors differ on that. The most popular expositor right now of prophetic things, Joel Rosenberg, believes that there are two battles of Gog and Magog. There's the earlier one that could well be prior to the tribulation, something that we might see and experience. I know that that has always been Dr. Kober's position. I remember when I finally came to the understanding, wait a minute, here's a battle of Gog and Magog, and what I learned in college was the battle of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39, and somehow I couldn't reconcile those things. And you know, it is a privilege to have gone to Faith Baptist Bible College. We had, when Charlotte and I were there, probably about 300 to 500 students, something like that. But our professors were our friends. And we could just go to their homes, meet them for lunch in the dining hall, and we could ask them these kind of questions, you know, and they would go over it with us. What an environment to learn and study and grow in. We just loved those years. And Dr. Kober, we just had a real special relationship with him. He was a bachelor at the time we were there. And he lived in Bon Durant, which is where I worked, and Charlotte and I lived about 4 miles south of Bon Durant. And you know, we were quite, that's the word I'm looking for. I don't want to say wealthy, but we had two cars. We had it made. And Charlotte worked at the school, incidentally. She was librarian at school. And I would generally get school before her because I had early classes and she'd come a little bit later. And then I would go back to work in Bon Durant. And then when Charlotte came home, she generally gave Dr. Kober a ride, you know. And so we got to have personal time with Dr. Kober and things like that. And we got to talk about these things. Okay, anyway, the Battle of Gog and Magog. Here it is. And when that battle gets to its full ebb, full tide, then God just crushes them. And we are at that point now when we get into Revelation chapter 21. Now, that is on this globe, this earth. I'm making a particular point of it because it will be the end of this earth. At the conclusion of that time, we understand there is the great white throne judgment. All the dead are raised. They're judged according to the things that are in the books. We talked about this. And any man's name or boy or girl or woman who wasn't found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, you've got a bunch of people left. You have I don't know how to say that other than human people. People who have not died and resurrected. People who haven't, you know, they're still like we are today at the close of the millennium. And then you have all of the Old Testament saints and all of the New Testament saints who have been resurrected, the New Testament saints resurrected at the rapture, the Old Testament saints resurrected at the close of the tribulation. And this group of people who have been freed from all the bondages of the flesh, who have new bodies like unto the body of Jesus Christ, reign with Christ for that 1,000 years plus whatever time is there for the battle of Gog and Magog. And all of these people are going to be brought into eternity then. And I wonder what God does with them when he destroys the heavens and the earth. Because that's the first thing that we find here in chapter 21, verse 1. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. So he just tells us a few things about it. Now, it could possibly be that before he destroys the old heaven and the earth, he creates a new heaven and an earth. And it doesn't say that at this point he creates this new heaven and an earth. This new heaven and earth may already be out there someplace. You know, astronomers are telling us right now, and I don't think I'm exaggerating. I think this is what they say, there's over 1 billion galaxies. Can you imagine? The Milky Way is a galaxy. It is huge, but it's one of the smaller galaxies. And what with the Hubble telescope and stuff, they've been able to reach out there and see. So this new heaven and new earth, it may be one of those galaxies out there, you know. And it may be that he'll just going to shoop us from here and shoop, put us down over there, and then he's going to destroy this heaven and earth that we have right here. Go with me to 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 10. I think this is what Peter is referring to here in this portion of Scripture. 2 Peter 3:10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, the reference is that that's the day of the Lord. I think the day of the Lord covers the time from the rapture until the conclusion of the millennium. And that day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and all of these things will be here, and then all of that will be burned up. Verse 11, seeing that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought we all to be in all holiness, in all holy conversation and godliness? We spoke this morning about the importantness. Is that a word? That doesn't sound like a word to me. Important. Importance of holy lives. And one of the motivations for that is that all of this is going to be done away. Let's not get all wrapped up in it. Verse 12, looking for and hastening on to the coming. Now, here's something. We're going to comment on this later, but I want you to see it right now. Looking for and hastening on to the coming of the day of God. Verse 10, the day of the Lord. Verse 12, the day of God. Wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that we look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. You see, there's a purpose in prophetic scripture, and there's a purpose in knowing it. It ought to motivate us to be the kind of people we ought to be. As I think about that, I think of this old song, Santa Claus is Coming to Town. You better watch out, you better not pout, you better not cry, I'm telling you why. Santa Claus is coming to town. The same motivation is there. And for us, the idea is God has such rich rewards and recompense for us. We ought to diligently serve him today. Well, all that in verse 1. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. There's something that's going to be new about the earth that we're going to live on for eternity. There won't be any sea. I take that as a reference to oceans and continents, you know, the continents being divided by oceans. I think there will be a wholeness to it, to where there won't be the divisions of the ocean, of the continents, but I'm sure there will be water, there will be streams, there will be lakes, there will be wonderful things like that. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Notice, this is the first indication we have of this city. This is the first sighting we have of it. Have any of you ever heard commentators talking about the holy city, the New Jerusalem, being a satellite city? You haven't heard that. Okay, well, we'll talk a little bit about that. There are those who, I'm not sure that they're hyper-dispensationalists, but they work very diligently at keeping Israel and the church separate. And there's some causes to do that so that we keep our interpretation of the scriptures sound and understand the distinction between Israel and the church. But the idea that they will be kept separate throughout all eternity, some of them go so far as to say that. I am not sure that we can satisfy that idea with the Bible. And I'd be a little bit careful about that. And that's why I think they make the New Jerusalem a satellite city over the earth during the millennium. And they say, that's where the church saints are, and the Old Testament saints are on the earth ruling with Christ. And they will suggest that the church saints have access back to the earth, but their home is in the New Jerusalem. That's conjecture. It may be right, but here is the first sighting we have of the city in Scripture here at this particular time. And she's coming down from heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. This is the Lord Jesus Christ's project today. One of the things that I have kind of decided in my life status right now is that I need some projects to just kind of help me keep my mind off other things, some things to do. And if we get this house that we're working on getting, I'm going to have my projects. And I'm looking forward to doing the projects. I was looking in the windows there the other day at the garage, and I'm thinking of stuff I want to do in there and get it all painted up and make it bright. I like garages to be bright. So, you know, we can have our garbage can dinner, and if it rains, go in the garage, that kind of stuff, you know, get ready for those kind of things. And I'm thinking about those kind of projects that I want to do. Jesus Christ has a project right now he's working on. In the Gospel of John, chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have a parallel to that in the culture of of Israel when those words were spoken, because when a man got promised to a woman, he would go to her father's house. And generally, the parents made the arrangement. And then the groom would come to the bride's house. And they would have what they call the betrothal period. You remember that Mary and Joseph were betrothed, yet before they came together, she was found with child. The betrothal is more like our marriage. It's where the promise and the commitment is made. But yet, they don't live together until after this guy goes back to his parents' house and, like the Amish do today, put on an addition and a place for his wife and for their home back there. And he would go and he would prepare a place for her, and then he would come again and get her, and they'd have a huge big party and they would be man and wife, that kind of thing. Well, that's kind of the picture we have in John chapter 14, only the period of time is quite extensive, isn't it? My lands, it's been over 2,000 years. And Jesus has been preparing a place for us. Well, you know, if he could create the heavens and the earth in 6 days, I just think that this New Jerusalem must be a wonderful, wonderful place. And we're going to learn a little bit more about it. And he goes on to say, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Have you ever thought about that, that you're going to live with Jesus for eternity? We're literally going to do that. I think about guys like Peter, James, and John, and even Paul, who had the opportunity to speak with Jesus face to face. And I think, what an incredible opportunity. We're going to live with him for eternity. And he is going to be our loving husband. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that's going to be. Well, John says, I saw the New Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. You know, I don't think girls ever fix themselves up better than they do for their wedding day. Matter of fact, sometimes it's a real shock to see how they don't fix themselves up after the wedding day. You ever notice that? Oh, man. Well, I had the privilege, 42 years ago almost now, to stand about on this spot. But at that time, this spot was probably over here someplace, you know. And the doors back there were closed. And the wedding march started. And the doors opened. And in came the bridesmaids. And then Charlotte and her dad stepped into the doorway. And there was my bride, adorned for her husband. And what a beautiful, beautiful sight that was. If you want to get a little idea of it, there's a picture in my office of the two of us together, not the picture of she with her father, but her with her father. Excuse my English. But anyway, there's a picture in my office. John says, I've seen this city come down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And I don't think he could paint a picture of something that is more beautiful and eye-catching than to say it that way. Verse 3, and I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. It is interesting that they're referring to this New Jerusalem not as the tabernacle of the second person, but the tabernacle of the first person. And I think it's probably a little bit broader than that. I think it includes the whole Trinity, the tabernacle of God. I think the New Jerusalem is heaven. It will be the throne of God. Not as heaven is today, as we read about heaven and the throne room and that kind of stuff. I think this is something that's specially prepared for this point and this eternity. And we're going to hear it described to us. And it is going to be the tabernacle of God, and He will be with us. Verse 4, "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." Here's where it happens, folks. I would say to you that in all likelihood, there'll be tears up until this point. I'm looking forward to the time when there's no more tears. During the millennium, I think there'll be times of tears. I think as we reign with Christ, and there's these unregenerate, rebellious men and women, boys and girls on the earth that we have to deal with, how could we, being found in the image of Christ, not weep at times? Christ Himself wept over Jerusalem. How often, He said, "What I have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks, and you would not." There is some real living to be done yet in the future. Some real trials to endure and real tasks to accomplish. But at this particular point, that's all over. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." I think the best thing that we could probably parallel this with is Eden, prior to the fall of man. We're going back to a condition of pristine character and integrity because of all that Christ has done. What a wonderful time. And this is when it will begin. Verse 5, "And He that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said unto me, Write, for these words are faithful and true." Say, John, write this down. I want my people to know what their future will be. I want them to know that all of their labor and all of their sorrow and all of their tears will be well worth it, and that we're looking forward to a future that is far greater than we could even imagine. This is a fascinating reality. I still remember the first time I went to Disney World. How many of you have been to Disney World? Okay, you know what I'm talking about. Wasn't it a little bit surprising when you saw it? I remember we came in late one night into Kissimmee, Florida. I thought it was Kissimmee, but into Kissimmee, Florida, and pulled into those motels there, and we unloaded all our kids and all their luggage, and it was a senior high band group that we were taking to Disney World. Disney World, Epcot, and we also went to Universal Studios. Went to all three of those places. And the next day, we were taking them to Disney World. And I was a greenhorn. I'd never done anything like that. We had three or four buses, so I was just with these other guys. And nobody had told me much of what to think about. But we got all the kids loaded up the next morning after breakfast, and we start heading out of Kissimmee, Florida, towards Disney World. And all of a sudden, I see these great big signs on the highway, you know, that would say Chicago, 12 miles or something. Disney World, 3 miles, exit on the right. And I thought, what kind of place is this? It has signs like this on the interstate. And I figured we'd probably pull off and we'd have this little road and we'd drive in. There were two lanes that pulled off, and then they came back down underneath the underpass, and we had a four-lane divided highway going into Disney World. Didn't that surprise you when you went there? A good night. Drove through a couple wonderful golf courses and these big, fancy hotels and stuff like that. And Folks, you got no idea what heaven's going to be like. We are just going to, our mouths are going to drop open. It's going to be an incredible experience. Right, for these things are true and faithful. Verse 6, and he said unto me, it is done. Now that's an interesting, this is the second time he said that. When was the first time he said that? On the cross. It is finished. Redemption was finished. Now, the whole project is done. That's an interesting thing to think about. It's done. God started something 6,000 years ago on this earth called the Garden of Eden. And in his omniscience, he looked forward to this day when all of what he was doing was going to be done. And it was planned before this world ever was. Britt Bell is designing a church for his second cousin. His second cousin is a pastor over at Sydney. And Britt's in the process of thinking through all the things they want, taking his educational engineering knowledge and structuring the whole building so it's engineered, you know, strength, sound, and that kind of stuff, you know, and the doors are in the right place and the traffic movements go right and nothing will fall down if you get too many people in it and that kind of, putting that all together. And he's thinking his way through that. God, 6,000 years ago or further, thought through a project that would be finished out here yet someplace that's not yet done. And at this point he says, it is done. I think it's important for us to understand that. That is so interrelated with the doctrine of dispensationalism. There have been different projects all along to where he finally comes to this, and there's the new heavens and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. And it is all with intent and purpose. I don't think that these are my own thoughts, but I don't know where I read it or got it. But it seems to me that I have heard, and it makes sense to me, that in all of this project, God is establishing the irreconcilable wickedness of man in the fall and the unmeasured grace of his Son in redeeming us. And all of this to his glory. When it all gets done, we will sit there in the New Jerusalem and we will just wonder at the kindness and graciousness and power and patience and endurance of God. We will worship Him as He ought to be worshiped because we will have seen Him in all of His faithfulness, in all of His holiness, and all of His generosity, and all of His wealth. The day will come when the project is done. He said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst the fountain of the water of life freely. I think that somehow we don't understand how good that water will be. One of the things, again, I don't want to wear you out talking about this house. Who knows, we might not even get it. But one of the things that I was concerned about, we are on, I think what it counts like a community well or something up there. And one of the things that I wondered about But we were already committed to buying it before I said anything. I wonder what the water's like up there. I wonder if it's good water. And I think about that because our daughter Melissa, their water is terrible. And you folks in Montana, for the most part, don't understand that, what it's like to have terrible, maybe out of the east side you do, but to have that terrible hard water. One time when we were traveling out, we had some friends with us, some friends of the kids, and we wanted to take them down through the Badlands in South Dakota. And we arrived there. It was about 7 o'clock in the morning. We'd driven all through the night, and the kids were just waking up. We were in that van that we called the Dinosaur. And we'd pulled off the road, and there was a gas station there. Now, if you've traveled through South Dakota and some of those places, when you get to a gas station, you're nowhere, you know. And they're really clunky places, you know. And went in to use the restroom, and the water in the toilet was just red. And you turned on the faucets, and the water was, well, it was more orange than red, you know. And I thought, wow, this is terrible, you know. Well, I think we're going to have a drink of water here like we've never had before. And what a wonderful thing it's going to be, the water of life freely. It seems to me to suggest that somehow the continuation of eternity is tied in with this fountain of water, this living water. What a thing it will be. But we must conclude here with verse 7. It says, he that overcometh shall inherit all these things. And I don't want you guys to get frightened by that word overcometh. You say, wait a minute, Pastor. What does that mean? Does that mean that I have to merit heaven? That I have to earn it? That I have to somehow stick to it here and overcome in order to gain heaven? Go with me to 1 John chapter 5. This is a good place for us to end tonight. 1 John chapter 5. And mark it here, please, as a cross-reference so that you got that. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. Here it says this, for whosoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We are the overcomers. We inherit this because of our faith in Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful to know that it's ours because of faith in Christ? Well, we have a wonderful and glorious future. We're going to learn more about this holy city, this New Jerusalem, as we go on. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the glorious future that is ours in Christ. And help us to be saturated with the wonderful reality of our future, that we might be strengthened to walk through the difficulties of our days. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, God bless you. You're dismissed.